We shall read the word of God from the New Testament, from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12, reading from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we, if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. We pray for God's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's turn back then to the fourth chapter of Genesis, to this dreadful scene where Cain has poured the blood of his younger brother Abel out on the surface of the ground. Last Lord's Day evening we were looking at Cain and at his arrogant, contemptuous question in verse 9, am I my brother's keeper? We were standing at the scene of the first murder in history, the place from where the first human soul entered heaven, Abel. We were listening to this cruel, arrogant question asked by Cain. We saw how he subsequently collapsed into whining self-pity. My punishment is greater than I can bear. This evening I would like to move to another question, also in verse 9, a question asked by God. Where is your brother? Where is your brother? And as we do so, I want us to consider the two other parties closely involved in this passage. Last week, you remember, we looked at Cain. Now we come to the second party in this passage, the Lord. We want to see how the Lord regards this whole incident and what he has to say. Just to help your memory or your note-taking, I have four tiny phrases to try to capture what we're going to be thinking about the Lord. And the first is penetrating question. Penetrating question. Cain may have thought that he had got away with it. He had killed his brother and nothing had happened. There hadn't been an earthquake. He hadn't been struck down by a thunderbolt. He was still alive. We don't know how long it was before God came to him. It may have been some time. But at any rate, Cain had killed his brother and nothing had happened. And he may have thought that he had got away with it, but he hadn't. He hadn't. Because God had an interview planned for Cain. And God intended to meet Cain. And he did meet Cain. And he stopped him. And he questioned him. And his first solemn, searching words intruded into Cain's fantasy and scattered his foolish, wicked dream. And God confronted him with a terribly penetrating, frightening question. Where is your brother, Abel? Now, God did not need any information. God was not asking this question in ignorance. God wasn't scratching his head and wondering where Abel had got to and coming to Cain to find out. No. He was asking this question to show Cain that he knew what had happened to his brother Abel and where his brother Abel was. He was asking this question to force Cain to reflect. In asking this question, he was saying, Cain, I know what you have done. I saw it. And I have now come to call you to account for what you did and you thought I didn't see. But I did see. And now you have to answer. Where is your brother, Abel? My friends, that is a picture of what is going to happen to every unconverted sinner, to every unconverted person. They are going to be confronted by God at some stage, either in this life or on the day of judgment. And God is going to meet them face to face, and God is going to ask them penetrating, frightening questions like this about their sins. And he's going to ask them questions so definite and so specific, like this question, as to make it clear that he knows exactly what they have done and when they have done it. Many people try to escape God. They spend their lives running away from God. Perhaps someone here, you're still running away from God. They try to push God to the back of their minds. And those attempts are futile. Because you will meet God. God will meet you. You will stand before the Almighty Judge. And he will ask you in terrifying detail about your sin. He'll name it as he named Cain's sin. He will be very specific and very precise. He will show you that he knows. And the time has come for you to answer. I wonder how many questions the Lord might have to ask you. A penetrating question. Where is your brother, Abel? A question that would cause a stab of horror in Cain's soul. Secondly, there is here righteous concern. Righteous concern. The name Abel sounds like the word for breath or vanity. We find the same word in the book of Ecclesiastes, for example, vanity of vanities. The Hebrew is Avel Avelim. It's the name Abel. Abel, a breath, vanity. We might ask ourselves, could the death of one frail, weak human being matter to Almighty God? The great God of all the universe, who has created this mighty cosmos in which we live, before whom the mountains are just as the dust in the balance, and the sea is just something he can hold in his hand. One human being, would God miss one human being? Would God care about one human being? The answer is yes. God is not withdrawn. He is not remote. God is involved in this world. God notices what happens in this world. God is concerned about what happens in this world. And God notices especially cruelty and injustice and the oppression and ill treatment of the weak and the defenseless. And he says to Cain, "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." What a solemn phrase. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And that verb, cries out, is a very, very strong expression indeed. It's used, for example, in Genesis 41, verse 55, of people who are dying from famine. The text says, when all Egypt began to feel famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Here are people who are starving, and in their desperation and despair and need, they cry out to God for food. And that's the word that's used, of Abel's blood crying out to God. The same word is used in Deuteronomy 22:27 of a girl who is being raped. The text says the man found the girl out in the country, and though the betrothed girl screamed, there was no one to rescue her. So this young girl, as she's actually being raped, she screams in her horror and despair, a heartbreaking, anguished cry. And that's the word that's used here. Abel's blood is crying, screaming, wailing to God with despair and anguish. Your brother's blood is screaming to me, says God, so loudly that I can hear nothing else. This is our God. This is the God we worship. This is the God we know. He is not some remote clockmaker who makes the earth as a jeweler makes a clock and then winds it up and sets it going and leaves it. No. God is involved. God is a hands-on God. God is a passionately concerned God. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. My friends, I wonder how many horrifying screams are rising up to God's ears tonight from this earth. If Abel's blood screamed a horrifying cry to God, how many cries are there tonight? Think of the wars. Think of the murders. Think of the unborn babies. Think of the terrible, terrible blood-soaked cries rising from this earth, echoing over years and over generations and over centuries, echoing and calling and pleading to God for vengeance. Your blood, your brother's blood, cries out to me. In Isaiah 26, verse 21, there's a prophecy of the last judgment. The Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose the blood shed upon her. She will conceal her name, her slain no longer. The earth will disclose the blood shed upon her. Every piece of soil in this province, every piece of footpath that has been stained by the blood of the innocent, is screaming out to God tonight, the righteous God, for vengeance. And God hears those cries. And in his own time, God will answer those cries and bring vengeance on those who have caused the shedding of blood. Penetrating question, a righteous concern. Thirdly, we have here appropriate punishment. I don't want to say much about this because we looked at it in detail last evening. Now, says God, you're under a curse. Cain is driven from the Lord's presence. And we saw the frustration and the restlessness and the insecurity which would go to affect him. Appropriate punishment. And then lastly, there is a temporary reprieve. A temporary reprieve. Verse 15. The Lord put a mark on Cain, so that no one who found him would kill him. Commentators argue fiercely as to what the mark might have been. Some say it was leprosy. Some say it was a brand. Some say it was a savage appearance. Some say it was a tattoo. One commentator says there has been endless, inconclusive speculation. We simply do not know. We don't know what this mark was that God put on Cain. It probably was not to distinguish him from other men. That would probably have endangered his life rather than protecting his life. It may well have been a reassurance for Cain himself. It may have been something to speak to him. We don't know. But God here shows great patience and forbearance. He doesn't strike this blood-stained murderer dead, as he richly deserves to be. He allows him to live. We'll see next week, he allows him to go out and to marry and to create a family and in fact to be the builder of a magnificent civilization and culture. Cain is not struck dead. Cain is not cast into hell. He's not smitten down. He's reprieved. But it is a reprieve. It's not a pardon. It's not a pardon. The day of reckoning is still to come. He has opportunity to repent. Whether he does or not, well, there's nothing in Scripture to suggest that he did repent. And if he doesn't repent, he will go to hell. Moses is telling us something important here in Genesis. The murderer is usually not struck down at the moment of killing. The murderer usually is in the position of Cain. He sheds blood, nothing happens. Nothing happens. Nowadays he probably isn't even caught. Probably isn't even punished. And the sinner doesn't drop into hell as soon as he sins. If you sin, it's unlikely that you'll immediately drop dead. There wouldn't be many people left on earth if that happened. To most people, God grants a reprieve. He doesn't bring his full judgment on them immediately. But that's all it is. That's all it is. It's only a reprieve. Judgment day lies ahead. Perhaps some of you tonight are like Cain. You've sinned. You've never repented. You've never come to Christ. God has pronounced you guilty, but you're still alive. But you're only reprieved for a short time. A short, uncertain, earthly life. This urges you not to abuse or to misuse God's patience. So here's the first or the second person involved in this whole incident, the Lord. A penetrating question. the righteous concern, the appropriate punishment, and the temporary reprieve. Now we come to the third and last group involved in this passage, and that is ourselves. Not Abel. Abel is beyond need of our help. Abel is in glory, although we will find something of Abel in ourselves. But this passage, like all scripture, is written for us. And again, let me make four simple points. The first is a constant pattern. A constant pattern. Here is something we could very easily miss, and I'd like to take a moment to point out to you what you may well have missed. The astonishing parallels between Genesis 3 and Genesis 4. The incredible correspondence there is between the sin of Adam and Eve and the sin of their son Cain. And that is no accident. The writer is telling us that all sin is the same. All sin follows the same pattern. Let me just identify five clear parallels. The first is between 3:9 and 4:9. 3:9, God says to Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" 4:9 to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" So there's a where question. Where are you? Where is your brother? Secondly, in 3:13, God says to Adam and Eve, "What is this you have done?" In 4:10, he says to Cain, "What have you done?" Same question. What is this you have done? What have you done? Thirdly, in 3:17, he says, "Cursed is the ground because of you." In 4:11, he says, "Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground." Same expression. Fourthly, in 3:18, he says, "It will produce thorns and thistles for you." In 4:12, he says, "It will no longer yield its crops for you." The parallel is clear. Lastly, in 3:24, he drove the man out. 4:14 and 16, "You are driving me from the surface of the land." Cain went out from the Lord's presence. And it's clear that chapter 4 is deliberately written to parallel chapter 3. The echoes are profound and everywhere present and unmistakable. And Genesis is saying to us, this is the same thing happening over and over and over again. And every time you and I sin, we are following the pattern of Adam and Eve. And we're following the pattern of Cain. And God's going to confront us. And he's going to say, "Where are you? Where is your brother? What have you done?" And he's going to pronounce his punishment unless we repent. We are here. We are caught in an identical process with Adam and Eve and Cain. We are one with them. We are descendants of Adam. We're fallen in him. We're caught in this process. A constant pattern. Secondly, we have here a double comfort. A double comfort. A comfort, first of all, for those of you here tonight who may feel like Abel. Abel was someone who was hurt and ill-treated by someone who shouldn't have done that. Abel was someone who suffered unjustly. Someone who, through no fault of his own, was hurt, was injured, in fact, was killed. And as we pass through life, many of us suffer the same experience from those from whom we did not expect it. And we are in Abel's position. Now, some of our suffering we bring on ourselves, no doubt. Sometimes by our own foolishness, we're to blame for the things that happen to us. But often, often, there is suffering that comes to God's people. And we have not done anything to bring that suffering upon ourselves. But we are badly treated. And the comfort for you, my friend, is that your God sees that. And he notices it. And he cares about it. And he remembers it. And our blood, as it were, cries out to God, just as Abel did. And he will act on our behalf, as he did for Abel. So there's comfort for us. We can so often feel isolated and helpless and lonely. The wicked are so powerful. They control the media. They control all the organs of public opinion. They seem to be in charge of this world. Who's looking after the weak? God's looking after the weak. Who's going to speak up for those who can't speak up for themselves? God is. Who's going to protect those who are vulnerable and unprotected? God is. He's the God of Abel. He's the God who hears the cry of Abel's blood. There's comfort also to those of us who are not murderers like Cain. What a blessing it is to have a good conscience. Perhaps some of you tonight can honestly and truthfully say that you have no such skeletons in your cupboard. But God has preserved you and kept you from hurting your fellow man. You've been able to live without injuring people. You haven't broken anybody's heart. There's no one whose life has been ruined because of you. There's no one who sheds bitter tears because of you. Perhaps tonight there's no one who can say of you, that person did me great, great harm. And if by God's mercy you're in that position, then thank God. Praise God that you haven't committed the sin of Cain. But we can't be too quick to congratulate ourselves. This brings us to the third thing I want to mention. The poison of envy. The poison of envy. John tells us in 1 John 3, verse 12, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And he goes on to say, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Cain envied Abel. He envied Abel. Abel hadn't done him any harm. But he had something that Cain didn't have and that Cain wanted. He envied Abel's goodness. He envied Abel's closeness to God. He envied the fact that God accepted Abel's offering and didn't accept his. And that envy led him to murder. And my dear friends, this passage is certainly warning us to beware, all of us to beware of jealousy and of envy. It is the wickedest, deadliest, most hateful of sins, because it feeds not on what is bad, but on what is good. It feeds on God's kindness to other people. That the sin of envy is a loathsome parasite which attaches itself to God's blessings given to other people, which we don't have, and it sucks out of those blessings poison for us. What makes us jealous that other people are happier than we are, that they're more talented than we are, that they're more successful than we are, that they're praised more than we are, that they're blessed more than we are. And even the holiest among us can feel the poison of envy. It's a loathsome thing. How do you feel? Let me test you, to test myself. How do you feel when a friend of yours is really warmly praised? Do you feel really glad? Or is there a little devil inside you saying, you're not as good as all that? How do you feel when someone you know is criticized? Now, to be honest, isn't there part of us that rather likes hearing criticism? Isn't there part of us that rather likes hearing about the faults of other people? And we tut-tut and we go, it's very sad, and then we run off and tell somebody else. That's envy, you see. Do you criticize people more or praise them more? You say, if you had to work out your comments about other people, would they be mostly positive or would they be mostly negative? Would you go to somebody and say, do you hear the great thing that someone did? Or would you go and say, do you hear the stupid thing that someone did? Can you say that you're glad to see other people enjoying what you don't have? Now that's a tough one. Can you honestly say that you're glad? You see somebody has something and you don't have it. You would love to have it, that particular blessing. You'd really, really love to have it. You feel it would help you to serve God, it would make your life, but God hasn't given you that blessing, or He hasn't given it to you yet. You look at someone else who has it, brother or sister in Christ. Can you be glad? And you say, Lord, I'm pleased for them. I praise you for that. Are you pleased at the prosperity of others? Beware of envy. I found myself envying a man preaching the gospel, preaching it more powerfully and movingly and skillfully than I can ever preach it. Isn't that disgusting? Isn't that disgusting? Here's someone doing something for God, for the glory of God, and because they're doing it better than we can do it, we're annoyed. We're upset. Instead of falling down on my face saying, Lord, send hundreds of men who can preach the gospel far better than I can ever preach it, and that's how I do pray, but there's the little stab of envy. Is there any of us here don't know the little stab of envy? There's an old superstition that when a murderer came near the body of his victim, that body would start bleeding. Only a superstition, of course. But supposing it were true, supposing everybody about whom you have made a nasty remark started bleeding when you approached them. How many people would be covered in blood in your presence? God, have mercy on us. We are too like Cain. We're all of us like Cain. We all of us can be jealous and envious at God's blessings, God's gifts, and God's kindness to other people. We can be so wee and miserable and limited in our hearts that because He's done something for them, and look how much He's done for us, well, we forget about all that. We forget about it. Forget about our salvation. We forget about heaven. He's going to take us to heaven and be with Him in heaven forever. And He's given us far more than we could ever deserve. And we forget about all that. And we fasten on the one little thing that we don't have and they do have. And we get all angry and upset and self-pitying and almost hate the person who has it in their innocence. And they would give their life for it, but we hate them. In a very, very powerful sermon on Cain, Alexander White concludes like this: "Come, all envious-minded men and women, come with me and let us offer to God the envious-minded person's prayer. Dear God, never allow the devil to rub his vilest leprosy of envy on me. Let it not be ill with me when it is well with others. Let me have thy Holy Spirit to give thee thanks for my brother's good and for all his prosperity and praise." Let us go home tonight, each of us, and let us try to think of a brother or sister who has something that we don't have and that we would like. And let us try to praise God with all our heart that he has been kind enough to give it to. The poison of envy. And then lastly, the shame of neglect. The shame of neglect. We may not have murdered someone. We may not even have injured someone seriously. But if God were to come to you tonight, or to me, and say to us, "Where is your brother?" we might have to answer truthfully, "I don't know. I don't know." "Where is your brother for whom you're responsible?" "I don't know." "Where is your sister whose keeper you are?" "I don't know. I don't know where they are." God says that to the leaders in government tonight. Where are the poor? Where are the defenseless? Where are the weak? Where are the uneducated? Who's caring for them? Who's looking after them as you swan about in your chauffeur-driven cars and work for your promotion and your prestige? Where are these people you're supposed to be caring for? God says to all of us tonight, where are your brothers and sisters in the third world? The starving. Millions of them. The homeless. The diseased. People who have no clothes to wear. People who have no roof over their heads. Where's your brother? "I don't know." "Have you thought about him?" "No." "Have you prayed for him?" "No." "Have you done anything for him?" "No, haven't done anything. £5 a year to tear fund." "Where's your brother?" "Where are the people you work with spiritually? Where are they? Your friends, the people you live beside." God comes to those of us tonight who are ministers and elders and says, "Where are the members of your flock? Where are they with Christ? Where are your young people?" Some of us have to say, "I don't know. I don't know where they are." And yet we're our brother's keepers. It says to you Sabbath school teachers and youth leaders, "Where are your children? Where are they spiritually?" He says to us, all of us who are church members, "Where are your brothers and sisters? The brother who hasn't been out recently. The sister who's wandering away from God. Where are they?" And all too often we have to say, "I don't know. Have you not been looking out for them? Have you not been praying for them? Have you not been talking to them? Have you not been looking after them? Where's your brother?" "I don't know where he is." He says to some of us who are comfortably off, "Where are the poor, the needy?" He says to those of us who are happy, "Where are the sorrowing, the lonely tonight? Are you caring for them? Are you thinking about them? Are you trying to minister to them?" He says to parents, "Where are your sons? Where are your daughters?" He says to children, "Where are your parents? You've visited your parents. Have you cared for your parents? You prayed for your parents? Where? Where?" The shame of neglect. And all too often we have to say, I don't really know. I sit beside that person every day at work, but I don't know where they are. I speak over the hedge to that person, but I don't know where they are. I sit beside that person in church, but I don't know where they are. I don't know what burdens they have. I don't know what needs they have. I don't know how to help them. I don't know if they need any help. I don't know where they are. We have to be able to answer that question. We feel guilty about the evil that we have done, and that is right. But we should also feel guilty about the good that we have not done. The good that we have not done. We may say, I haven't injured my brother, but God says, there's more to it than that. Have you kept your brother? Have you cared for your brother? Have you helped your brother? Where's your brother? That's the haunting question. That's the question for each one of us. Where's your brother? We each one have to say, I am my brother's keeper. I am my sister's keeper. I am responsible. I can't shrug my shoulders. I can't take refuge in ignorance. We are here. We are in Cain's position. Not perhaps by murder. Not perhaps even by serious injury, although some of us may be. Some of us may have Abels in our past, but perhaps by envy, by malice, by jealousy, by gossip, perhaps by neglect, by carelessness, by self-centeredness. Where is your brother? And I simply thank God, from speaking for myself, I thank God more than ever for the Lord Jesus Christ, and for that glorious statement which we read earlier in Hebrews 12:24. And I would commend it to all of you, for the writer says, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel condemns me. The blood of Abel cries out against my cruelty and my malice and my neglect and my carelessness, and of yours too. The blood of Abel calls for our punishment. The blood of Abel identifies our sin. But we have come to the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. To the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, which cleanses us from all sin. So our only recourse for all our Abels is to come to that Lamb and to seek that His blood may cover us and cleanse us. Amen.